Satan, who does not want you to know what happened at the cross. Because think of this, Satan could not hide the events of Calvary. Scripture says that this event was not done in a corner. The crucifixion of Christ had universal repercussions. The spiritual beings knew what had happened. Satan had a whiff, had a scent of it, that this was bad for him, for his kingdom. He knew that sin was taken away. He knew that there was a major blow to his kingdom, but he had to rebuild his kingdom. And just like the priests who sewed the veil back together after it was rent in two after Christ's crucifixion, Satan regrouped sin. He reassembled the pieces of sin. And he built sin back again. It looked like, oh, it's still alive. Your sins still stand against you. And he said, I'm going to sell that lie to a bunch of people. In fact, I'm going to sell it to every religion on this earth to keep them from understanding what happened at Calvary. To keep them. Satan has reconstructed humanity's enemy. Death is also an enemy. That's true. Death causes people to sin. People sin because they're dying. So mortality and sin do go hand in hand. But Satan reconstructed it. After it was demolished by Christ, now he has to lie about it. Now he builds a Hollywood wall in front of it. The essence is behind the Hollywood wall. Christianity has bought into the Hollywood wall so much that they think it's real. They have completely bought into it, and they have designed a system of fighting it. And when you tell Christians the truth of the salvation of all, the sin really has been abolished and we don't have to worry about it anymore, they go apoplectic, they go crazy, they hate it, they hate it, they hate it. But it's the truth. Why do they hate it? Because instead of buying into the fact of what Christ did at the cross, they buy into the lie of Satan that nothing was done at the cross. Nothing. Do you realize that?
Whether or not to tell you what I said to God this morning. I'm probably going to tell you. Let me think about it for a second while the song plays. This is Gold on the Ceiling by the Black Keys. This is my theme song. I'm going to let it play while I think about this. I'm not sure I want to tell you. Okay. All right. I'm going to tell you because I'm honest with you folks, and you need to know that if God hasn't struck me with lightning by now, he's not going to strike anybody. This is going to be a great comfort to you, and this is why I do this. It's ultimately about you, you see. Obviously, yes, it is. Well, I woke up in a bit of a mood this morning. The eon waxes long, and, you know, people are fond of saying, you know, life's too short, you got to do this. Life's too short, you know, eat more cake. Life's too short, you know, eat more peanut M&Ms. Life's too short. Just wake up and smell the coffee, whatever. No. Who says life's too short? No one will ever accuse me of saying life's too short. Life is too long. Life is too long not to eat peanut M&Ms. So I woke up in a bit of a mood. And now I have a pretty good relationship with God. I need to preface what I'm about to tell you with this, that God and I are tight. We're close. And he knows how I am, and he humors me. And so I woke up and I said, oh, I get it now. I get it now. You really can't do the snatching away. It's not a time thing like, oh, we're all supposed to wait for it, you know, and it's like you got to wait for the right time. You can't do it. You can't do it. Oh, okay. Oh, no, that's cool. No, if you can't do it, that's fine. I understand. You know, it's hard. Raise all these people on their feet to just snatch them away in the middle of their day at the checkout line in Walmart or in the garden, in the shower, in the bathroom. Nah, yeah, that's tough. I know. Forget about it. No, you can't do it. And I had him going for a second. I had him going. He was like, I got the feeling he was just ready to say, Zender, how dare you? You don't think I can do this? And he was just ready to do it just to prove me wrong. And then he came to his senses like, I get your little trick. all right, you're not going to fool me. That's not going to work on me. So I'm like, dang, I almost had it. I was willing to sacrifice my hind end for you. I was willing to do this for you. That's right. Because I knew, you know, my audacity was going to get me struck by lightning. But if it could hurry on the coming of Christ and get us out of this predicament we're in, namely being in mortal bodies in the middle of the evil eon, Eon 3, then I was willing to sacrifice myself for your sake. But, you know, God ended up winking at me because this is a day of grace and he's not now reckoning people's offenses to them. Not even mine. So God was good with it. We're going to have a drink in heaven over this and he's going to remember. Remember that day you tried? Yeah, I'll say, yeah, I remember that day. Yeah, it's going to be all good. God and I are good. Now I'm going to jump into Hebrews 6:16. But before I do, I have a word for you women out there and especially the wives. Now, okay, I want you to bless your husbands, or those who don't have husbands, bless the men in your life. You have such power. Do you realize that? So the verse doesn't say he shall rule over you. It's he shall rule in you. There's a superscript I in front of the over in the Concordant version, which means in. Then you go to the Dvar translation and you find the word heart in there. And anyway, I get all into the detail on this in Eve Raised, one of the 10 books I want to publish by the end of the year. Or did I tell them 12? Oh boy, did I tell you 12 books by the end of the year? Well, we'll see. I'm working on it. But it's he shall rule in you, in your heart. In other words, your concern is now going to be for your husband. He is going to be a part of your heart. You are going to care for his well-being. You are going to think about him, what's good for him. And sorry about that, women. Sorry. I'm sorry about this. But now this man is part of your concern. He's your world. He's your life. And I want you to take care of him. And the greatest power you have is sexual power. And you're going to find out about this in the book Shaga. Now, there are a lot of Shaga tamales out there. I know it. Some of them are latent. They have latent Shaga characteristics. Shaga is the Hebrew word in Proverbs 5, translated intoxicated. You women have the capability of intoxicating a man, and I am imploring you to use this amazing power that you have for the benefit of the one God has given you. Because now he is in your heart, isn't he? Darn it, you wish he wasn't, but he is. It's part of the quote-unquote curse. And part of the curse of Adam is he needs you. Your man needs you. And as much as you don't like to admit it, maybe, you need him. And so this amazing power, the power of sex, is to be used in a benevolent manner by you goddesses out there. And so I wanted to pass that along to you because it is an amazing power. It is a God-given power. It's good. It's holy. And it really, it helps men. It's like you have this river, all right? I know, I'm going to get to Hebrews 6:16, but picture a river. It's a raging torrent. And yet it's just a pristine scene. You look at it, it's nice, but it's not productive, is it? All right, I'm comparing this to a man. This is an analogy. A man is a raging torrent of testosterone, just like this river. Now, what if you put a turbine on this river or a mill of some kind so that it's generating power now? Like, you know, General Electric started at Niagara Falls. They took the power of Niagara Falls and they used it to drive turbines to make electricity. What I'm suggesting to you very strongly is that you take this amazing testosterone, this 5 quarts of hormone running through your man's body, and steer it for good. Use it for good. You are a benevolent power, and you are to use this not for ill, not for intimidation, not for spite, but for good, to steer your man in right directions. And again, we're going to talk more about this when I publish the book Shaga. Coming up this year, God help me, it's coming up this year. I know I've been talking about this book for a few years. It's not my fault. God has ingeniously curtailed the publication of this book because his timing is perfect. Okay, speaking of timing, that perfect segue into our topic here in Hebrews 6:16. Now, this is a difficult passage. I'm going to read this. You're going to see how awkwardly worded this is, but I'm going to make sense of it for you because that's what I do. I'm going to simplify this mess of words here in Hebrews 6, 16 through 20. For humans, it says men there. All right, this is what I'm doing for you, first of all. It says men. For men are swearing by a greater. Okay? Forget it. There's a superscript H, a little tiny H in the concordant version in front of men. That means humans. And I don't know why. I think A. Enoch was sexist. I really do. Because every time it says humans, he puts men. And that's sexist. Because we're not talking about the gender of male. We're talking about human beings. So whenever I read scripture, you may hear a different wording for me. It's because I'm transposing this in my mind and I'm telling it to you. It's not men, it's humans. Verse 16, for humans are swearing by a greater, and to them an oath for confirmation is an end of all contradiction, in which God, intending more superabundantly to exhibit to the enjoyers of the allotment of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposes with an oath that by two immutable matters in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation. I know this is crazy language. I know. You don't get any of this. That's okay. I'm going to explain it to you. Interposes with an oath that by two immutable matters in which it is impossible for God to lie, listen to this, it's impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation who are fleeing for refuge. Now, this is not only true of the circumcision, but it's true of us. We're fleeing to refuge. Who are we fleeing to? Well, first of all, what are we fleeing from? We're fleeing from the world and all the disappointments and all the things that never work out in this life. We're fleeing from that, and we're fleeing to a promise. We're fleeing to an immutable promise. We want to believe in something. We want to believe that something is sure and firm, and there is something sure and firm, and that is the promises of God. We need to know that the promises of God are sure and firm. And God interposes with an oath. He takes an oath and he promises something, right? In this context, he's promising the Hebrews something. And there's his own law says that by two witnesses a matter is established. By two witnesses. But God has no one against which to promise or with whom to promise. So he has to swear by himself, which is very, very odd because a covenant involves two parties by definition. That's why the new covenant is a figure of speech. Now listen, the old covenant is not a figure of speech, it's literal. Because the old covenant was God saying, I'll do my part, you do your part, saying to Israel. Israel couldn't do her part. So God put Abraham to sleep and he cut the covenant and he swore by himself and with himself while Abraham was asleep and he established the matter. So how can it be doubted? How can the promise come into question if God is swearing by himself? He interposes with an oath that by two immutable matters in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation. Not only the Hebrews, but you listening to me today may have a strong consolation who are fleeing for refuge. We're fleeing from the flaky world and laying hold of an expectation God has given us. It's laying before us. But can we trust it? It's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years for the Hebrews since God promised these things. And it's been 2,000 years since he promised it to us through Paul. Where is he? Where's the promise? God is not slack concerning his promises because he swore by himself. And we're fleeing to that. From the world which we can't trust, to lay hold of the expectation lying before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. God cares for your feelings. The soul speaks of the emotions, the feelings, and we need something to hold on to. We need a promise that's true, that's real. And we need to trust the one who makes the promise, and we can, and that's God. And it's an anchor for our soul. It's secure, verse 19 of Hebrews 6, and confirmed. And entering into the interior, beyond the curtain, we're speaking of the tabernacle here and the temple, where the forerunner, Jesus, entered for our sakes, becoming chief priest according to the order of Melchizedek for the eon. We're going to talk about Melchizedek in detail, but tomorrow I'm going to talk to you about the promises of God, how immutable they are, how sure they are, because he swears by himself. He does not count on any other person. Salvation by a human is futile. That's a verse somewhere in the Bible. Read the whole Bible, you'll find it. I'm not sure where it is. Sorry about that. Salvation by a human is futile. So you don't depend on yourself, you depend on the one who promises. Paul is imploring the Hebrews to grasp onto this fact that it's no longer up to them, it's up to him. And this is a transadministrational truth. It applies to us as well. The promise depends on God, and he is very long-suffering. I'm going to give you some good news tomorrow about how long-suffering he is and how he never forgets, no matter how much time goes by. We forget stuff that happens yesterday. He cannot forget anything he promises to do. That is a consolation to us as we flee from this flaky world into the arms of a dependable God. God is not slack concerning his promises. He knows what he's doing. He's got his eye on the ball. Nobody can keep his eye on the ball like God can. He's not distracted. Don't worry about it. That's all good. I know you're distracted, but God's not like you, in case you didn't realize that. No, he's able to keep his eye on the ball. You have lots of distractions. You lose track of the main point, don't you? Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zunder, by the way. You lose track of the main point. You lose your train of thought. What was I saying? Yeah, okay, I know all about it. But God doesn't. He says something, he declares it, and he follows it through. And this is a comfort for us. I'm going to show you a specific verse, an example from 2 Peter. But first, let's go back to our main text in Hebrews. Going to brush you up real quick here on Hebrews 6, verse 16. You know, talking about God swearing by himself, confirming the promise he made so that we can, verse 18, flee to refuge to him, lay hold of an expectation. Now, I know we're in Hebrews and we're talking about the Hebrew expectation, which is different than our expectation. We expect to be snatched away, joined with the dead in Christ, snatched away together in the air, meet Christ, be seated at his right hand where we will rule the universe and bring antagonistic sovereignties, authorities, and powers to the feet of Christ. How's that for an expectation? Yeah, that'll do. No, not bad. Israel's expectation to bring the earth into subjection to Christ through you and your seed, all the families of the ground shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. And Jesus came, Romans 15, 8, to confirm the patriarchal promises, that is the promises God made to Abraham. These are immutable matters. These are expectations lying before us. That's the thing, folks. They're lying before us. We're supposed to look at them, and we're supposed to engage our minds with them continuously. And the problem is that so much time has gone by, and we think that God has started this pot boiling, put the pot on the burner, and walked away. Why do we think that? Because we've done it. That's why we have tea kettles with little lids with little holes in it that whistle. Because we leave, and as soon as we're gone, we forget about it. God's not like that. Somebody told this to me once. Ah, what a saying. It's this, four words. God is on it. He's on it. He's actively patient. That's a big deal. I want to get into that a little more here. Actively patient. This is an anchor for the soul, verse 19. These great words. Great words. Fleeing for refuge, taking hold of an expectation, and an anchor of the soul. God knows we long for his promises to come and to be fulfilled. And here's another phrase, secure and confirmed. These words are amazing here. I got to repeat these to you. For one thing, immutable matters, beyond contradiction. That's verse 18. Impossible for God to lie. That's really good news. Strong consolation. God knows we need consoled during this terrible time period we're going through. That's verse 18. Fleeing for refuge. That's verse 18. We're running from the world into his arms. For what purpose? To lay hold of the expectation. Verse 18. Where is the expectation? It's lying before us. He doesn't put it in a corner. He doesn't wrap it in tissue paper and put it in a gift bag. He lays it before you. It's out there, naked. Read Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1 for that matter. Oh, what the heck? Just read the whole book. He lays it before us. He no longer is secretive or vague or obtuse. He's not playing games with language anymore. It's still true. Paul can't write, but that's another point. He's trying to write clearly, but he can't. But the truth he's trying to write about is true. It's there. It's lying in front of you. An anchor of the soul. We long for it. We're vexed. I've been talking to people. I talk to people, you know. And people are vexed. We're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And people don't like it. You can't see clearly in the valley. Fog settles in. The fog of other voices. The fog of television. The fog of other people. The fog of deception. The fog of religion, of Christianity. We're in the fog of death, mortality. We're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But that fog is going to lift. The fog doesn't get rid of what's there. That's why you stub your toe in the dark. Just because it's dark doesn't mean the furniture's not there. Too bad, you know. Boom. Ow. Jeez. The fog doesn't take away the reality. All the distractions in your life do not take away the reality. I want you to know that. And this is what I really want you to know. That they don't take away the reality for God either. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Now of this one thing you are not to be oblivious. I know this is a circumcision writing, but this is for you today, right now. Because I'm feeling it right now. This one thing you are not to be oblivious, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not tardy as to the promise, as some are deeming tardiness, but is patient. Active word. He's actively patient. He's doing patience, you see? It's not that he was patient at one time, and now he's kind of given up on it, and he's gone to another room, and the pot's burning over, and there's no little cap with a hole in it. Where's the whistle? Where's the whistle? No, he's actively patient because of you, not intending any to perish, but all to make room for repentance. Okay, that part is strictly circumcision. But now transfer this trans-administrational part to you, that the Lord is not tardy as to the promise, as some are deeming tardiness. Okay, here's how we deem it. We deem it like I told you yesterday, right? This really relates to what I did yesterday. I told you I woke up and I said, oh, I get it. You just can't do it. It's been so long, you've forgotten the trick. You forgot what you promised to do. You can't do the snatching away. So you're just putting it off because you forgot the formula or the recipe. And of course, I was being facetious with them. I was just funning them a little bit. It's not the case because a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. Listen to this. To him, he's in heaven. He has an advantage over us. He can see this tapestry. 1,000 years is as one day to us. It's the same to him. All right, now, so that means that 2,000 years is like 2 days. I'm just going with the formula here. 1,000 years is as a day to him. So what we would think of as a day, to him, 1,000 years is the same type of sensation. And it's really far beyond that, but we're using the figure of speech, condescension, where God comes across as a man and talks to us in human terms, in time terms, so that we can grasp something of his characters. 1,000 years goes by to him like a day. Oh, you remember when you woke up this morning? Or that was the Battle of Hastings. The Battle of Hastings happened this morning, Battle 1066, right? I don't know how I remembered that. I hardly remember anything from history, but I remember the Battle of Hastings. Like, forget the Battle of Hastings. Forget about it. 2,000 years ago, our Lord and Savior died on the cross. And a few years after that, he called our apostle Paul. That was 2,000 years ago. Do you remember what you were doing yesterday when you woke up? Yesterday. To God, the 2,000 years that has passed subsequent to the calling of our apostle is to him as yesterday was to us. Now, if God had promised this 2 days ago, would we be griping that he hadn't fulfilled it yet? Picture this. Yesterday morning, God tells you, I'm going to seat you at my right hand. You are going to be glorified beyond your wildest dreams. You are going to be judging angels, and you are going to be helping me, assisting me in my work to reconcile the universe to myself. But 2 days goes by, the weekend, Saturday and Sunday, you're like, oh, where's the promise, God? Have you forgotten? Nobody's going to do that because it's only been 2 days. I mean, you write a letter to somebody. I know some of you still put a stamp on an envelope, send letters to people. It takes more than 2 days to get there. You don't look at your mailbox the next day for a response. I remember this one girlfriend I had back in 1980. She lived in my town. I sent her a nice letter, and I'm at the mailbox the next day. Where's the mail? You don't even expect that of the postal service in this lousy eon we're living, this sluggish eon. That's nothing. But to God, 2,000 years to him is just as, what's the big deal, people? See, he's going, what's the big deal? Because to him, it's only been like 2 days. And it's a mind-blowing concept. But it just shows you that he's not going to forget, because chances are you kind of remember what happened yesterday. Well, he kind of remembers that 2,000 years ago he called this guy named Saul, who became Paul, and he kind of like promised that the body of Christ was going to kind of like be seated at the right hand of God for sure. And they're going to be snatched away, and that's a promise. Oh, I haven't been snatched away yet. Why not? I've been alive for 50 years or 40 years or 80 years and nothing's happened. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. 80 years. 80 years, huh? You know how quick that is to God? Let me figure this out. Wait a minute. I got this formula here. Look at this. Okay. Let's say you've been alive for 27 years. It's been 27 years. I haven't seen anything. God sure doesn't remember the promise he made. I've been alive for 27 years. Have you now? 27 years. All right. Joseph was in prison. Okay, there's 27, let me put it this way. I'm going to calm down here. I'm getting excited about this. From the time God gave Joseph his dream, his call, that he was going to be the head, and that his father and his own father and his brothers were going to bow down to him, and he was going to be a great man. From the time God gave him that dream, these amazing dreams, and his technicolor dream coat and all that, from that time to the time he was actually raised to power in Egypt was 27 years. That's a long time to Joseph. 27 years. In that ensuing time, he was cast into a pit by his brothers. He was taken into Egypt by Ishmaelite traders. Traders with a D. And they were traitors, possibly. Taken into Egypt, put into jail for 3 years or so, got screwed over, Potiphar's wife framed him, bad stuff, 27 years. Oh wait, did I say 27 years? What I meant to say was 45 minutes, 45 minutes, less than an hour. Joseph was tried after his dream, less than an hour, following the formula that 1,000 years to God is as a day. If 1,000 years is as a day, then 27 years is 45 minutes to God, 45 minutes. I know it seemed like an eternity to Joseph. Joseph must have thought, does God remember the dream he gave me? Now, why not? It only happened to him like 45 minutes ago, less than an hour. He is on it. This pot hasn't even started boiling yet. You think it's boiled over. You look at the world, you watch the news. I don't know why you watch the news, but you watch the news. This pot's boiling over. No, it's not. It's just now reaching boil. He is so on it, and he's been on it for 2,000 years. He's actively patient because to him it's only 2 days. Moses in the wilderness, 40 years. You feel sorry for him, right? He kills that Egyptian. Ho, ho, I'm the man. Nobody gets it. Why aren't they carrying me into Egypt on my royal throne? Because you have to go into the wilderness and you have to forget your native language, you have to tend sheep for 40 years, you have to be humbled for 40 years. That's only 55 minutes to God, 55 minutes. You're in the 40 years, that's a big number in the scriptures. Israel wandered 40 years, the Pentecostal administration, 40 years. How about Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights? God knows how much time that is to God. I haven't done the math on that. What, 9 seconds? 9 seconds, you fast for 40 days and 40 nights? Noah's on the boat for 40 days and 40 nights. Is that what it was? I don't know. Let's say it was. Well, it's seconds to God. He is not slack concerning his promises. He is so, so on it. And I got to tell you all this because I'm telling it to myself at the same time. Because I just told you what I said yesterday. What are you doing? That's what he's doing. He's remembering everything. And when the time is right, this thing's going to happen. That's the way it always happened, folks. The time had to be right. People pray, people hope, people live, people die. But the day does come. And there's going to be a day when we're going to be talking about the snatching away in the past tense. And we're barely going to be able to remember it because it's going to have happened so long ago. I know, it's hard to even imagine looking back at the snatching away because all we do is look forward to it. But I'm telling you, you and I are someday going to look back at the snatching away. It's going to be part of our history, not part of our future. That day's coming, and you know I look forward to it with you. Let's encourage one another.
I believe that these places where people go to crucify the flesh, monastery, convent, whatever, it makes matters worse. To me, it's a monument to self. I think the people ought to lighten up. Put a Burger King in there or something. Get them occupied with something other than themselves. It's self-oriented. I was reading this book one time by this Amish fella. He was writing about how shameful things were in this world today. And he said, take women, for instance. Shameful the way they dress nowadays in their short, tight skirts and their high heels and their long legs. And by the time I got done reading that, my heart rate was 110 beats a minute. That's law. I wasn't thinking about women. This Amish guy now, it's suggestive to me. That's the law. What happened was the opposite of what he wanted to happen. He wanted to say, this is despicable, don't tend to these things. Well, I was doing fine tending to the word until he brought up these short, tight skirts. You see what I'm saying? That's the law. You didn't covet until the law said don't covet. So this Amish brother wasn't doing me any favors. Oh, no. Oh, no.